we thank you for the hope that we have as followers of Christ, not only in this life to be able to live in the power of the Spirit, but also, Lord, to have a living hope that is incorruptible and does not fade. The hope of your return, Lord, the hope of the gathering of your people, the hope of an eternity in the presence of the living God. The hope of a future that's sure. Lord, we praise you. Of all the people of the world, we have this sure expectation, this blessed hope. We thank you, Lord, for what it does for us in this life, in that as your children, we can let go of the temporal. We can hold lightly the things that you entrust to us. Lord, we can even let go of this life, because we know that we have an eternity ahead of us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what we look forward to as the people of God. And again, for that, we praise you. In the meantime, Lord, we live in a kind of a mixed situation. We have a dual citizenship. We have a first and foremost citizenship is in heaven. Our King is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look to God our Father, not as an impersonal force or some kind of energy, but as a personal God with personhood. One who relates to his people, one who cares for his people, provides for his people. One who protects his people, one who is a refuge and our strength in the presence of evil and trouble. At the same time, Lord, we live in a society governed by men and oftentimes governed by those who are fallen, those who are sinful, those who do not know the living God. And so as a community of humans who have been called out of this world of sin and out of this world of darkness into light, Lord, we are to relate yet to those that you put in authority over us. And one of the ways that we are to relate to them is to pray for them. We pray for their good. We pray for their souls. Lord, our country is in the midst of a transition from one administration to the next, and Lord, from a president to one who is president-elect, and we pray for them. Lord, we pray for their souls. We pray that they would be righteous men that govern, or women who govern. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would surround them with others who know you and truly know you and can direct their attention to you. We pray that they will govern righteously. We pray that the governing, Lord, would be according to truth and not according to what is not true. We pray for your church that it would have the blessing of the government, that the government would favor us by freeing us to continue to proclaim the message of the gospel for the good of society, for the good of our community, for the good of the people around us, for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our loved ones who are without Christ. Lord, in our county, we pray for the Board of Supervisors. We pray for William McCarty. We pray for Joel Acree. We pray for Rudolph Jefferson. We pray for Renee Roundtree. We pray for Don Rosie. We pray for Carrie Storm. Lord, we pray, first of all, we know some of them profess to know you. We don't know that all of them do. We pray for those who don't. that they may come to know Christ savingly. And we pray also, Lord, that you would influence them and move them and providentially guide them to govern this county in a way that is honoring to you. And so we pray for their welfare. We pray for their families. We pray for their loved ones. We pray for the health of their families. We pray for the spiritual need of their families. And so we pray for their marriages. We pray for them. Oh God, we pray that you would do such a work in their lives that they would recognize and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, these things, because you tell us to do so, and with good reason. So, Father, now as we turn our attention to the Word of God, we pray for your blessing once again upon the preaching of the Word of God. We pray for this congregation. We pray for these people that are here and your blessing on them. We pray for your grace upon them. We pray for your grace upon their families. We pray, Lord, for their hearts to be so warmed by the truth of God's Word that they will revel in that truth and that their lives would conform more and more to it. We pray for all of us to exalt our Savior and the only God, the living God. May it be evident in our speech, may it be evident in our attitudes, may it be evident in our heart motivations and affections. May we set our affections on things above. May we seek those things which are above and not on the earth. May we be Christian, Lord, we pray, in every way. Bless, we ask, now the preaching of your word illumine our minds, Lord, that we may understand and comply with your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to see you this morning, and I will just simply ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Now, if you were paying careful attention to the worship service and the different elements in the worship service and not to the neighbor across the way, if you were very attentive to what was going on in the service, there was an emphasis upon the state and the relationship of the Christian to the state. And we'll broaden that, the relationship of the church to the state as well. There was also an emphasis on the very character of the atonement, with Christ being the one who came to redeem a lost humanity and to pay the penalty of the sins of all those that would ever believe in him. And we see some of all of that now in our text this morning, beginning in chapter 2. We want to read from verse 1 down to verse number 7. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, young protege Timothy, this one that he is set to sort of pastor, oversee, along with elders in the church at Ephesus, and there was great need, and so the apostle instructs him concerning the church. And he says in verse 1, first of all, I urge the supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God who is not a force, who is not an energy, who is a person. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's the incarnation. That's what this season is about. who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and a teacher. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's interesting that he has to add that parenthesis there. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. That's apparently what some in the church would say to what Paul is writing to Timothy, and so he corrects that right up front. This particular pastoral epistle would be read to the church. They would hear that. And those who then were accusing the apostle of not telling the truth would now have to be confronted with this apostolic statement, I am telling you the truth, I am not lying. So far that we have gone through chapter 1, we've seen that the apostle has given protege Timothy some preliminary personal instructions for his ministry assignment there at Ephesus. The apostle has urged Timothy to confront some false teachers. We're going to see in a moment why that's very important, but he urged Timothy to confront these false teachers who had already infiltrated the church at Ephesus. And he had instructed Timothy in the purpose of God's law, which was being distorted by the false teachers, and instructed Timothy in relation to the law and its relationship to the gospel. The law was given not in order for a man to be saved, but for men to come to the understanding that they were sinners in need of salvation. He had expressed personally his thanksgiving for the gospel of grace, the unmerited love of God that saved him, and had given testimony as the foremost of sinners, he says in verse 15 of chapter 1. And given testimony of being the undeserving recipient of that grace of Christ. And then last time we saw that the apostle exhorted Timothy concerning the deeply spiritual nature of this assignment by urging him to wage the good warfare. Brothers and sisters, we do not coast through life unopposed. The church of the living God does not just slide through life as though there's no problems and is never assaulted, never hindered, never opposed. We will be, we are. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy concerning the deeply spiritual nature of the assignment. He would need to wage the good warfare. The commission would entail spiritual warfare. Truth was being perverted. Just to get an idea of how devastating truth, when it's perverted, can be, I want you to just look back into 2 Thessalonians just for a moment, just a page or two in front, to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And there was also some distortion of the truth going on there at Thessalonica as well. Verse 1 of chapter 2, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church was experiencing some persecution. And so Paul is addressing the issue that was going on. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord and the judgment of God had come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So what was going on was false teaching was going on. The persecution was triggering this teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, that they were in the midst of the day of the Lord, and they were troubled by the false teaching. And so now Paul is going to correct them and correct the teaching, and in doing so, to settle what was being shaken in the life of the believers there at Thessalonica. That's how false teaching can affect the life of the church. It can undermine what truth settles. So back over in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, this young overseer, would then need to be faithfully discharging the commission that Paul was giving him. He was to faithfully keep the charge. He was to remember his calling into the ministry. He was to guard his faith and his conduct, and he was to walk in confidence in the Lord. That's what we have seen in chapter 1. Sort of an introduction. And now as we go into chapter 2, we find that the inspired penman, the one writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turns the spotlight onto some guidelines for when the church interacts together. And with this in mind, we need to recall the purpose of this pastoral epistle. Chapter 3, verse 15. We need to remember how the church functions in the world. And Paul tells us this, and he writes to Timothy so that, in verse 15, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, the assembly, the called out ones of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. In a day where society doesn't know whether or not there is truth, or where truth is everyone's individual understanding of what truth is, Paul is telling Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Reality as it is, the reality as God has established it. Truth. So the church, the fellowship of the redeemed, those who are caught out of darkness into light, is to be the shining light of truth in a world of darkness that is under the power of Satan. And we've seen that, but I want you to hear it once again from 1 John chapter 5, where the apostle says this: we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The church exists then to proclaim the gospel of truth, the message of truth concerning salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to hold up that message, that truth, that light in a world of darkness. In fact, that is the very calling that the apostle received concerning his initial calling. And we see it in Acts chapter 26. This is Paul's testimony of what took place when Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, and soon after we find these words concerning the apostle. Listen to the way he describes the ministry that he is called to by the Lord. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts. Christ is saying, to whom I am sending you, Paul, or Saul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Now get this. And from the power of Satan, darkness, to God, light, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Set apart unto God by faith in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their eyes may be opened, so that they may turn from the darkness of their sin to light of the glorious gospel of Christ, from the power of Satan in which they are under, to God, and receive the forgiveness of sins and a place in the assembly of the elect, in the assembly of God's people, in the assembly of the church. That was his ministry. That is the ministry of the church, is to proclaim that same gospel, in a world of darkness to rescue those who are under the power of Satan, deliver them from that kingdom into the kingdom of light, which is found in Jesus Christ. So the church is to proclaim that truth, and the church must necessarily then model that gospel, that good news, that message that saves from sin, and to do so through a holy conduct, a setting apart unto God, and through practices which are consistent with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church is to model the very message that saves. We are not merely sitting to be sponges and absorb information. We are to live out the very word of God that we say we believe. In other words, what we're going to see and what we do see in our text in 1 Timothy 2, and what is to be true of the individual Christian life, and what is to be true of the collective gathering of Christians together called the church, is a manifestation of a supernatural kind of life. A life that is spirit-empowered, a life that is noble and virtuous and godly, a life that reflects the living and holy God. This is what Jesus himself taught. You get an idea of what we're talking about when we talk about a supernatural life. I'd like you to see what Jesus said in one of his famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll turn to the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, chapter number 5. Listen to the way he refers to a supernatural lifestyle. Matthew chapter 5, let's just look at some random sections here. Look at verse 11 and 12 to start with. Jesus, at the tail end of the Beatitudes, says this: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, because you are a believer. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice, be glad when you are reviled, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, on account of your identification with Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. That isn't our knee-jerk reaction to being reviled, is it? As believers, we are to live out the gospel. We have been saved from sin. We have been indwelt by the Spirit of God to live a life that is beyond the natural. Look over to verse 43 and 44, same chapter, chapter 5. See another example of it. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Brothers and sisters, this is supernatural living. This is spirit-empowered living. This is grace living. This is gospel living. This is the living that Christ is calling us to as a church, as believers. It is quite natural to love those who love you. Even the unsaved do that. It's another way of living altogether when you love those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you, who use you and abuse you, and to pray for them. Let's look at another situation. Look over in chapter 6, another text. See in the supernatural way of living that Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 6 and verse 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, which is what everybody does typically, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Don't do that. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So consider what Jesus is saying should be the aim of the believer. A supernatural way of living and journeying through this life. We're not aiming at the same goals as everyone around us who doesn't know God. Our great aspiration isn't for the temporal and for possessions necessarily in this life. Certainly, we have needs, yes, in order to survive. But our goal and our affections and our aims should be above. And so we're laying up treasures in heaven rather than accumulating that which ultimately perishes here. It's very natural and world-like to live only for the immediate, only for the temporal. It's another matter to order one's living towards an eternity, to lay up treasures, for instance, then in heaven. Let's look at one more that usually gets just about everybody. Matthew 6, verses 25 through verse 34. Therefore, again, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food? Is not life more than the body, more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life or his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unsaved, the lost, the ones who do not know God, they seek after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Rather, here's supernatural living. Seek first of the highest priority the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be cared for by God. Being anxious is a very common thing. It is a very common thing if you do not know God or if you do not trust in God, especially in uncertain times. Rather than being anxious for the necessities of life, Jesus then exhorts to a supernatural way of life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Trust God. God, trust him to provide all the needs while you are doing his will in this life. Truly trust God for all that you need in order to seek first the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, that's Christian living. It's Christian living now. It's the way we are to live. A supernatural kind of living that the world would have to sit up and take notice of. What is it about this group of people that they live like this and not like us? The answer is salvation. The answer is Christ. And just to complete this thought, this idea of supernatural living that we are all called to do, the church, when it gathers, can manifest this supernatural way of living and seek first the reign, the kingdom, the reign of God over all when it prays for all people. When it prays even for those in authority who may not necessarily have favorable leanings towards the church. So as we look at this idea in today's passage in 1 Timothy then, we can view the text through three propositions. Look at the back of your bulletin. Do not feel fenced in by the questions. Take any notes you want to. If you come tonight, you have to have those questions. But if you don't come tonight, feel free to take any notes you want. Christians have a duty to remember all men in prayer and to do so with thanksgiving. Verse 1 says, first of all then, I urge you, Paul, first of all then, I, Paul, urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. It may be that when Paul himself was there at Ephesus, that he recognized that prayers for all the people were being neglected when the church came together. And if that was the case, then these instructions to Timothy would have been a corrective. Church, you're neglecting something, and I want you to add this to what you should be doing when you come together. The church, Paul says, in essence, has this duty of praying for all people. There is this moral obligation, this responsibility that the church has to pray for all people. Now, maybe to most of us that seems like a pretty natural thing. Yeah, that's something that we do. But let's see if that really holds up. Let's see if that's really what we are doing. The apostle says, first of all. And with that phrase, he's not saying that prayer should be first in the order of the worship service, although it is for us, and it often is in churches. This calling on the Lord to bless the time with His grace and with His presence. Rather, first of all, refers to something of utmost importance. The apostle is saying, first of all, of utmost importance then, I urge. And of utmost importance, he might say, the church should engage in a variety of prayers for all people. And notice that about the prayers that the church is to offer. The church is to make supplications for all people. That is, when we recognize their need, or if we know of their need, then we approach God with entreaties on their behalf. We ask God to meet their need. We make entreaties for them to God. The next word, prayers, is simply the general word for prayer. It carries the idea of addressing God with reverence. These prayers then become acts of worship before God. We reverence God with our prayers for all people. The third type of prayer is intercessions. And here we approach God like a defense attorney might approach a judge in the interest of another. For example, and this fits the context of our passage, we go before God in prayer and intercede for the salvation of all people. We want all people to be saved. We want them all to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that won't happen. We do want all people, though, to be saved. And we do these things. We do these prayers with a heart of thanksgiving, with gratitude to God for all people. Now, brothers and sisters, hear this because it raises a very practical question concerning the phrase for all people. The apostle says, first of all, then I urge that all of these prayers be made for all people. What does he mean by all people? What did the apostle have in mind by the phrase? And for this, I think we can get the answers straight from the context itself. Prayers are made for all people, and here's the clue: for kings and all who are in high positions. The all people, then, is not meant to be understood for every individual in the whole world. Could you imagine what would be involved time-wise to pray for every person in your neighborhood during our morning worship service? We would be here a while, wouldn't we? Or in a specific prayer meeting, for that matter. We would be there for a very long time if we were praying for every individual in the whole area. Instead, what Paul has in mind is not so much every single individual without distinction, but prayer for all kinds of people, including and most surely as a priority, kings and all in authority. All kinds, all types of people. The church then is to pray for. We are to pray for anyone, regardless of their race, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their political leanings, all kinds of people, not simply every person one by one, all kinds of people. Now, don't forget the context. The apostle singles out the state here. He singles out the king or the emperor. He singles out authority. Remember, this is something that was perhaps being neglected when the church gathered together. Paul is writing this corrective to Timothy, and he says, of utmost importance, Timothy, this needs to be included when the church gathers together, pray for all people. And he singles out kings and all in authority. You know who the king was in his day? The king was Nero. And Nero was not a fan of Christians. Yet even the church's enemies are to have the church's prayers. Even a lost king must have sincere prayers with thanksgiving from the church. Now, how are we doing? How are we doing when we have different views politically? How are we doing when we think that our leaders are leading us in ways that are destructive and evil? Are we still praying for kings and all who are in authority with thanksgiving? Are we praying for their salvation? This would revolutionize, I think you can see this, the way that we view those with whom we struggle and even have adverse attitudes towards. Do you see that even with this Pauline admonition, we are talking about supernatural living as the church? And that a church in a community that is praying for those who are leading the community or those who have authority in the community and praying for them and praying for their souls and praying for their families and recognizing then as they look into that church and say, this church is not a threat but a blessing to the community. It opens channels for the gospel of grace in the community. What is the reason then that the apostle gives this instruction and says it is of utmost importance? Why does the church need to engage in this activity when it comes together? And the answer is in the latter part of verse 2. He says that we, the church, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's huge. The instructions are given so that the church itself can flourish. Remember, first century Rome, Nero. The church must flourish, How do we do it? We pray for those who are in authority, even in a hostile setting, so that the church can be the church. That is, so that the church can live out the gospel life, the life that looks saved and wants the salvation of all others, even our enemies. Even our enemies. That's godlike. Jesus said that, in case you wonder. Flip back to the Sermon on the Mount. Flip back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. You got 5 minutes to listen very quickly. Chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We love our enemies so that we can be like God who loves his enemies. The apostle is not saying in our text in 1 Timothy that we as the church can comfortably, we're not praying these prayers so that we can comfortably live out our lives in the same worldly oriented fashion as everyone does who is outside of Christ. He's not saying that. It isn't so that no one will bother us, so that we can live peaceful without any real concern for the souls of those around us, so that we can eat and drink and be merry, so that we can buy and sell and marry and give in the marriage without any concern for the sure and certain coming judgment on all those who do not know or reject Jesus Christ. We don't pray this for that reason. That kind of living does not garner God's commendation. In fact, it is very self-centered. It is altogether counter to God's purposes and God's purpose for his church, for us to live in that way and to not think the way God is telling us here. So instead, what the church is exhorted to do concerning prayer secures this divine response in verses 3 and 4. In God's eyes, the church does good and pleases God, our Savior, through this practice. Verse 3 says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. In short, this practice of praying for all people is morally good. It is, in the eyes of God, excellent, admirable, virtuous. Brothers and sisters, Christians are not to be troublemakers. We're not rabble-rousers. We are not to be ones to cause disturbances. We are to act in a godlike fashion so as to be free from trouble without, like persecution, and free from a lack of peace within. If we suffer yet, let it be because we're Christians. But there's another reason why we are to engage in prayer for all kinds of people. When we do, we are functioning in a way that is consistent with God who is Savior and his desire in verse 4 for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we've seen that in Matthew 5. We're like our Heavenly Father who desires all people to be saved. And God sincerely desires all people to be saved. He sincerely desires, he genuinely then offers salvation to all. Jesus said, come unto me. Not you, not you. No, come unto me all you who are heavy laden and I will give you rest. It is a free offer of salvation, but we need to understand this, that this desire is subordinate to the eternal decrees of God to save only the elect. It is subordinate to the decrees of God to save only the elect. It is subordinate, like the desire to remain in bed after the alarm goes off, is subordinate to the stronger desire or purpose to go to work in order to eat and pay the bills. It's a desire nevertheless, but it is one that's subordinated to the purposes of God. Furthermore, we should understand that the desire that all men be saved does not teach universalism. That is, it doesn't teach that every individual that has ever existed will obtain salvation. That is flatly false. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus would say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. It isn't universalism. The phrase, who desires all people to be saved, and the fact that all people are not going to be saved, indicates that many willfully reject the gospel offer for salvation. They turn away from it. They call it foolish. They think it is flatly just silly. And yet, God has offered freely salvation in Christ to all who will come. Many sinfully and rebelliously refuse then to repent, to turn away from their sin, and to place their sole trust for their eternal destiny in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And yet, this is still indeed the desire of God that all men would be saved. He still desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth of what? The knowledge of the truth concerning salvation. That there isn't a multiplicity of ways to be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and that can only be found in Jesus Christ alone. And that thought leads us to our third proposition, and that is praying for all men corresponds with God's heart expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. There's one God. There's one God in all the world. There are not myriad gods. There's only one living God, one creator God. A personal God, the one who created you and me. There's only one God, and there's only one way to God, and that is through the one mediator, not many mediators, not angels, not even the Catholic doctrine of Mary. There is one mediator between this living God and sinful man, and that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. And so the apostle said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This is God. And this is his way to him, himself. We who know God through Christ, the church of the living God, we pray for all people, all kinds of people, for kings and all in authority, because there are not myriad gods but one, and there are not myriad ways to the one God, and there are not many go-betweens between God and men, but the man Christ Jesus. It was Jesus Christ who gave himself to die as a ransom sufficient for all, but efficient and effectual only for those who believe. He died so that those who believe in him could have salvation. Was that counter to the Father's will? Not at all. For the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, the unique Son of the eternal Son of God. The Father's heart was that sinners might be saved, those who were rebellious towards him, those who were hostile towards him. Thus the great plan to send Jesus Christ as a ransom to pay the penalty for sin was the perfect and most complete testimony of God's heart desire to save sinners. How do we know he wants to save sinners? He sent his Son to die for sinners. And that truth was why Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Praying for all men corresponds with God's heart expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we are to live our lives unto God. And collectively as the congregation lives this way, this gospel life, this supernatural living, we make room for the gospel. We augment the message that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Do you know Christ? You see, the salvation offers for those who repent and believe. Do you know him? Have you turned away from sin and turned away from your own self-righteousness? Turned away from the idea that you somehow can merit heaven? Have you turned away from that and said, no, I can't. There's nothing I can do to get to heaven. That's right. There's nothing you can do to earn it, merit it. There's nothing you can do that would twist the arm of God to let you in on the basis of you presenting to him some offer. We are hopeless without a Savior. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. Have you turned to him to be saved? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the transformation that that message believed and that person embraced. The transformation in a life is glorious and it is only the work of God. Lord, we pray your Spirit to do his mighty work in our hearts. The seed has been sown, we pray, that has fallen on good ground and will produce fruit 30, 60, 100-fold to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Meditate and reflect for a few moments on what you've heard this morning.